sometimes we look at certain chapters of our life and begin to think, that's my whole story. That's the story of my life. We say it in the midst of hard times, coronavirus times, times when we're stuck in a transition and we just want to get back to normal. Sometimes we say it in despair, that's the story of my life. But it's not. If your life isn't over, your story isn't finished. Maybe the opportunity is gone, the dream is done, but your life is not. The story God is writing is unfinished. Sometimes the difference between a sad ending and the next chapter is nothing more than the turn of a page. What if a turn of the page is coming? Nehemiah is the story of people who thought their story was finished. Their lives were filled with political upheaval, brokenness, prejudice, and battle. Their hearts were filled with discouragement, despair, fear, and worry. But God turned the page and wrote a new chapter. It was a season of life filled with the rubble of broken hopes and dreams, but it became a season of rebuilding, renewal, and revival. A turn of the page is coming. It's a new chapter of rebuilding, renewal, and revival. Don't miss the story God is writing.
My name's Colleen Rogers, and I'd like to share a bit of our story. 5 years ago, our daughter Jackie, who was in her mid-20s at the time, called me one evening and said, "Mom, I've decided that I need to go to an in-house 30-day rehabilitation program for my addiction." Well, I felt like I'd been hit by a 2x4. We had had challenges with Jackie and her behavior through high school and college and even into young adulthood. She had made some poor choices. We had spent many hours in prayer. But I felt like she was finally aging out of it. She had graduated from college, moved to Pittsburgh, was working, living on her own, functioning well. She was involved in a church. She'd made some new friends. So I was quite surprised by this. We picked her up that weekend, and my husband and I went with her on a Sunday as she admitted herself to the hospital. That was really hard, especially because the next day was her birthday, and I knew that I wasn't going to be able to see her or talk to her or bring her any gifts. But she said, "Mom, my counselor said, think of this as the best gift I can give myself." And that counselor was right. That month was very hard. My husband and I would travel back and forth on Sunday, the only day that we could go and visit Jackie. During that month also, we had a group of friends who would check on us, pray with us, ask us how we were doing. And that was very helpful because at that time, I didn't want a lot of people to know. I didn't want to tell a lot of people that our daughter was in rehab. It was humiliating and a little bit shameful, because I had left my career to raise our 5 children. They were my career, and I wanted to do that well, and I didn't feel like I had done that well. But God constantly reminded me that He loved Jackie more than I did. Well, 30 days later, Jackie left rehab. She went back to her apartment. She went back to her job. She was intentional about changing her life and making good decisions to not relapse into addictive behavior. And I am so proud of her. 5 years at the beginning of October that she has been clean and sober. But during that time, as I spent a lot of time in prayer and in God's Word, and I was reading the Old Testament, and a verse just popped out to me. It was 2 Chronicles 20:15, and it says, "This is what the Lord says to you, do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's, and addiction is a vast army, and God will fight that battle for us. God's done so much, but our story is unfinished.
Your story is unfinished. And I hope you hear that over and over and over again. I hope you hear that. If you're not dead, God's not done. If you are a Christ follower, addiction is not the final chapter of your life. Whether you have family or friends who have stuck beside you or not, I'm telling you, your story is unfinished. Maybe you're struggling with anxiety or depression. The last 6 months have been the most difficult 10 months of your life. Your story is unfinished. A turn of the page is coming. God's writing a new chapter. I'm not saying that primarily because I have hope in you or me or hope in the changing of our circumstances. I certainly don't have hope in politics or politicians, stock markets or stimulus packages. My hope is not in a vaccination or an effective treatment of COVID-19. My hope, our hope is in Jesus, the one who silences the storm and inspires amazement. Our hope is in the one who showed us the full extent of his love. While I was still an idiot, rebelling against his leadership, Christ died for me. For us, he loves us with abandon and he unshackles hope. He's given you his very spirit so that no matter what you walk through, you are never alone. He can breathe life into your very dry bones. Your story is unfinished and your story has a team. That was last week's message. You are not alone. It may feel that way, but it's not true. Your story has a team. Sometimes we know the people on the team and honestly, sometimes we don't. Someone last week prayed for you and you have no idea who they were. God just put you in their minds and said, they need you on their team right now. Some of them are people you never met, maybe even long gone, an author, a pastor, a biblical mentor. Some of mine are leaders of revivals. Maybe for you it's an inspiring example from history. Some of them were on your team for a moment. Some joined your team before you were born, and some teammates haven't even been born yet. But your story has a team. Some of your team you work with hand in hand, others from a distance. Some were family, some became family, some will become family. They encourage you or pray for you or speak hard truths straight to your heart. They might be people who care about your cause. You work together, play together, pray together, and grow together. You seek God together. So wherever you find yourself, however you found us, you and your team are so very welcome. In fact, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Many of you take notes, so you can just reserve a space in your notes or in your journal. If you're not a note taker, grab a piece of paper and a pen, or even find an empty page in your Bible. I think this will be important enough to write in your Bible. I just want you to make a list. I want you to make a list of the people who have been on your team. During the message, every time God brings someone to mind, put them on the list. When they come to mind, don't worry about why, just put their name on the list. Maybe it's somebody you barely know. Maybe even somebody who caused you some pain. Someone that you would say to God, oh God, not them. Anyone but them. Just put them on the list. You can listen and write, so go ahead, even start now. Start your list. As we jump into Nehemiah, we're on week 6 of our study of Nehemiah. And this group of people in the midst of a hard story, decades of their life filled with political upheaval, brokenness, prejudice, battle. Their hearts were filled with despair, fear, and grief. Rubble and brokenness was the story of their life. But God turned the page. And with just the turn of a page, a new chapter of rebuilding, renewal, and revival came along. And while he started with Nehemiah, he did it with a team, and their story in so many different ways is really our story. So last week, if you were with us, if not, you can go find it later, but we paused on Nehemiah's tour of the rubble in chapter 2, and I challenged us to look for the rubble, to sit in it, to let it saturate our souls and listen for God to speak from the midst of the brokenness. That's what Nehemiah did, and then he came back and he spoke to the leaders in Jerusalem in chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. It says, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. People, stop mocking us. Quit making fun of us. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. You know, sometimes when we hear about the rubble in the world, in our church, in a neighborhood, maybe even in the life of somebody we care about, we'll think, yeah, that's really too bad. I hope somebody does something about that. I hope someone helps those kids in Myanmar. I feel kind of bad about that. I hope someone helps that single mom who would be a great mom but feels stuck in a decision to abort her baby. I really wish someone else would do more about sex trafficking and the rising anxiety being experienced by students. Churches should do more about racial injustice and unity. Hey, church, would you do something for that person in my dorm or neighborhood or workplace who's struggling? I mean, could you just find a way to tell them about Jesus and just love on them a bit? I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm tempted to give myself a pat on the back because I care. Because my heart isn't hard. And I'm against poverty. I'm against people dying without Jesus. I'm bothered by brokenness. And I strongly believe that the person I vote for should do something more about the rubble. But sooner or later, as my friend Terry says, voting it in isn't enough. And we have to live it out. And if our caring doesn't lead to our action, then the page will never turn. Nehemiah hears about the trouble and he jumps in. He gets foreign policy change. He asks for the king's Home Depot credit card. He leaves his job and he goes to Jerusalem, a job he loved, I think. And he goes to Jerusalem where he inspires people to start a mountain of a mission. And they strengthen their hands for the good work. So Nehemiah's story, just follow this progression. It went from rubble to God's good hand, from one man to many hands. This is how God writes so many of his stories. It might start with two elderly sisters praying in the Hebrides for a revival, but before long, they're joined by a group of leaders fasting and praying for their church, and then it spreads. It might start with a Jeremiah Lamphere praying alone in a room at his church, but then God begins to build the team, and then it catalyzes, and it explodes, and the team commits to rise up and build. You know, all the good work that Calvary does in Myanmar started with one person named Larry, taking a trip with his brother. Larry's on my list. Who's on your list? If Larry hadn't come to me 15 to 20 years ago and said, Dan, you should come with me to Myanmar someday, the good work would not have started. Your story has a team. Who's on your list? And one of the things I love about Calvary is that so many people are doing good work. That hasn't stopped the last 6 months. Good work is still being done. Especially if you're new, you might be thinking, what is Calvary's good work? And there's so many places where the good work is being done. We have people volunteering for Out of the Cold, and they're serving our homeless guests. In fact, a bunch of you slept outside last week to raise money for the day shelter. We had about 25 Out of the Cold guests living at Harvest Fields for the month of September. People feeding them and serving them and loving on them. We have people serving our students, meeting with them in small groups and putting all kinds of time into online resources and opportunities. In fact, some of our students are serving. Every time I look around, I see Bailey Weaverling serving. He's on my list. We have people reaching out to nursing homes, people hosting online worship gatherings and Zoom Bible studies, people prayer walking, people in micro groups getting together to hold each other accountable and grow together in their front yard mission. We have people prayer walking their neighborhoods and showing up to pray at Flood. People serving with our racial unity network. They're just starting a brand new set of studies on racial unity hosted by Tony Evans. We have people who are serving families and future families through the Pregnancy Resource Center. I had opportunities this last week to serve a bunch of campus ministry leaders. Man, in an unprecedented time, they're doing such good work. Our Midtown leaders and PSU student leaders are meeting with students and praying for students and sharing Jesus with them. Each and every one of our gatherings has been doing good work. Been doing good work to simply make sure during this time that people have food on the table. And we have another food giveaway Wednesday at Harvest Field starting at 2:30. It's going to be the largest one we've ever done. We're going to give away twice as much food as we've ever given away before. I see Calvary all over the place in Nehemiah chapter 3, strengthening our hands to do good work. Now, I think part of God's simple plan for us during this season is that we would recapture the good idea of doing good. Loving God with all our hearts, souls, and minds, the great commandment, and loving our neighbors like we love ourselves, just doing good. In some ways, this is really what it means to be like Jesus. In fact, the Bible says in Acts 10:38 that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and then Jesus went around doing good. I mean, his life could be defined with a simple, powerful words. He went around doing good. He went around doing good. He went around doing good. Somewhere along the way, the church became such a poor representation of Jesus that do-gooder became a term of ridicule, synonymous with legalism and judgmentalism. Man, it's meant to be a title of honor. Erwin McManus writes, "We put so much emphasis on avoiding evil that we become virtually blind to the endless opportunities for doing good. We've defined holiness through what we separate ourselves from rather than what we give ourselves to. And I am convinced," he wrote, "that the great tragedy is not the sins we commit, but the life we fail to live." Paul writes to his friends in Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10, "So don't get tired of doing what is good. Don't get discouraged and give up, for in due time we will reap a harvest of blessing." You know, around Calvary, we kind of call that our front yard mission. And really, nowhere do I see more good happening than through our front yard missions. I mean, listen to a few pages from the story that God is writing through our front yard missions. One person wrote, "I was able to pray with my neighbor when I saw an ambulance outside her house. There were other neighbors with her. I felt the need to ask her if she wanted me to pray for her. She said yes. And so I started to pray, and the other neighbors gathered around us, and some placed their hands on her as we prayed. She was so grateful, and I'm so glad that I obeyed God's prompting." Olivia writes, "My friend grew apart from the Lord her first year of college, but this summer she felt him calling her back home. Now we're going through the Gospel of Luke together for a Bible study." Jake and Meredith wrote, "We've been making some progress with our neighbors the last couple years, but we're both pretty introverted, so we had our challenges. But during the quarantine, we got a puppy. Puppies might be the key to a successful front yard mission," he wrote. "We've had more long conversations while walking our puppy than ever before. We've had more kids playing in our front yard than ever before. It's been really cool to see God use such a simple thing to bring us so much closer to our neighbors. We're excited to see what God does next." Sarah wrote, Before I rarely thought about my neighbors, but now through my daily prayers for them, I honestly want to get to know them. I look forward to every time I can catch their eye, wave, and shout hello." Man, we've had neighborhood worship events, cookies delivered to people moving in, spiritual conversations over board games, and simply being there when a neighbor was walking through a difficult time. Drew's front yard mission is here at Harvest Fields. He comes on Sunday, joins the service, and then prayer walks Harvest Fields, looking for opportunities to share Jesus with people here. This is a good work. Calvary's vision is to build a church without walls, and never before have we had such an amazing opportunity to literally put that vision into practice. Our good work is not being fulfilled meeting on Sunday morning. Our good work is taking place Monday through Saturday. Players on the field, not fans in the stands. Our good work is to become a good people. A people filled with compassion for those who need healing. A people sought out by those who have failed because they know when they come to us, they're going to get both truth and grace woven together. A people bringing a breath of fresh air to the putrid smell of politics as usual. And you've heard me say this over and over again. A church is not a building. It's not an address on GPS. You are the church. You are what Jesus is building, living stones placed together, a dwelling place for the Spirit of the living God. And when Jesus builds his church, the gates of hell cannot hold us back from the rescue missions that God has planned. Dustin Willis tells a great story of his friend Landon. Landon actually chose his home for the purpose of being a missionary to his neighborhood. The call came first and then the place. Part of his goal was to build relationships with other neighbors and to start a Crime Watch Facebook group for the neighborhood. And this ended up being so successful, along with his and his wife's hospitality, having others into their home, that they became known kind of as the go-to people when anybody had a problem. Dustin joked with him that he was the neighborhood's unofficial pastor. Can I raise our sights just a little bit? Can I name for some of you, not all of you, but for some of you, the vision that's been rolling around in your heart, but you just couldn't name it. Some of you, it's time to move from loving your neighbors to pastoring your neighborhood. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying start a Sunday morning service in your neighborhood. And I'm definitely not saying quit loving your neighbor. I'm simply saying graduate to pastoring your neighborhood. A few years ago, someone in Landon's neighborhood was killed in a tragic accident. And in the midst of their grief, the neighbors rallied to have a memorial service for the man. Guess who they asked to lead the memorial? Landon, the unofficial neighborhood pastor. One night, Landon was walking through the neighborhood when he noticed a teenage boy from the neighborhood breaking into a vacant house. Instead of calling the police, he approached the boy to talk to him about what he was doing. This is what a pastor would do. After confronting him, Landon walked him home instead of turning him in. And when he got to his house and talked to his mother, he learned that she was a single mom. And some older kids in Landon's life had become a negative influence on her son. And so Landon, led by the Spirit's prompting, said, "You know what? I'd love to hang out with your son and just try to be a good influence for him. He can come to my house anytime he wants." Through tears, the mother accepted his offer. And over time, Landon built a relationship with TJ. And eventually, not only TJ, but TJ's friends in the neighborhood. Landon started playing kickball with them on Sunday afternoons. And then his life group from church got involved. And every week they would come and play kickball. And they just loved on these kids. And after kickball each week, Landon and his wife, Jordan, would invite the kids into their house for snacks and food, dessert. And while they were in his house, he started asking them about their lives, getting to know them. About a year after he met them, Landon and Jordan borrowed a van to pick up all the kids and take them to his church's student ministry. Not long after that, they all attended a youth camp where Landon led four of these young men, including TJ, to put their faith in Christ. At that camp one day, TJ walked up to Landon and he said, "Do you remember the first time we met?" Landon nodded. And then TJ pointed to a group of 10 kids from the neighborhood, all friends of his who were also there, and he said, "I'm really glad I met you that night. None of this would have happened if we wouldn't have met." You know that if TJ was making up his list right now, Landon would be somewhere near the top. Who's on your list? See, here's the deal. The people on our list, in some way, shape, or form, they shared their life with us. And if you want to be on someone else's list, you need to do the same. You need to share your life. That's the S in our rebuilding practices. The acronym is BLESS. B is for be still. The L is look for the rubble. The E is engaged with expectancy. And the first S is share your life. So look at verse 18 again. It says, "And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work." See, when we share our life, we strengthen each other's hands. Now, what does that mean to strengthen our hands? It's not a grip exercise. It's not pulling out those little rubber balls or those squeezy things and getting a better grip. That's not what this is about. This is about sacrifice. This is about a community with a cause. That's really the best definition of a team. It's community with a cause. Not just community, not just cause, community with a cause. This is about counting the costs and then giving each other that look that says, "I'm in. You in? Now let's do this." See, Nehemiah chapter 3 is filled. If you haven't read it, you need to read it today. It's filled with the names of people who sacrificed for the good work. You know, this was a farming community. If you don't work, you don't eat. Taking 2 months off to work on a wall, that was a shared sacrifice. When God gives us a mission, the call to sacrifice is not far behind. Feeling bad, it's not going to save the day. Caring deeply without action, that's not going to save the day. It requires sacrifice, even risk. A good idea isn't good enough. It requires good work. Has anyone ever asked you the question, if you knew you couldn't fail, what would you try to accomplish for God? See, I think that's the wrong question. Perhaps a better question is, what do you care about so deeply that even if you're bound to fail, you'd still have to try? Dreams are rarely released without risk. Maybe we don't need $1 million to do something great for God. We just need to care enough to share our life. Nehemiah's story continues with more sharing the work. In Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, it says, "The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its door, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, or Kaz in some of your Bibles, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired." I mean, you read chapter 3 of Nehemiah out loud and over and over and over again, you're going to hear the words, "and next to them," or the related phrase, "after him," "after them." See, I think that's just because Nehemiah got tired of writing "and next to them." About 25 times in chapter 3, the phrase "next to him" or "after them" is written. I mean, just think about this. The need of the moment was overwhelming. And in the beginning, it was just Nehemiah. I mean, can't you imagine during those 4 months in chapter 1 as Nehemiah mourned and fasted and wept and prayed that the heart of his prayer was, "Oh God, what can I do? I'm just one man and there's so much brokenness, there's so much rubble. It's overwhelming." Did you ever feel that way? I was talking to someone at Flood once and she said, "You know, the problem I have is that I have a holy discontent. I have a broken heart for so many broken people. It's just overwhelming." And it is. I mean, honestly, at times as I sit and think about all that's going on in our world today, all I can do is cry and cry out. I mean, name your rubble. 153 million orphans worldwide, 79.5 million refugees, a higher number than we've ever seen before. Do you know that a child under the age of 15 dies every 5 seconds from preventable poverty conditions? Over 1 million worldwide have died in the last 6 months from coronavirus. Over 400,000 children in the U.S. are in foster care. Over 100,000 of them are waiting to be adopted. Millions of people around the world are enslaved in forced labor, forced marriages, and sexual slavery. And you know that we don't have to leave home to find brokenness. And before we come back up for air, how about hundreds, literally hundreds of thousands of people right here in Central PA who don't know Jesus, have never encountered Christ, have never experienced the transforming power of the Spirit, and as a result, they're living life dead. And it's all a bit overwhelming, right? I mean, frankly, sometimes it's easier to look aside than it is to ponder deeply the rubble around us. But as Jesus' apprentices, we're called to live a life that's marked by love. I mean, we're sent just like the Father sent Jesus. We're called to love our neighbors and go to a world lost in darkness. But how do we do it when darkness and the brokenness, the rubble is so overwhelming? Listen to me. We do it by realizing that God always has someone next to us on the wall. Who's next to you? Who's on your list? There's always a next up. Listen to me. You're not alone. You've got a team. You're part of God's team. There are people on your team and you're on somebody else's team. You may not see all of them. They may not be part of our church or your organization or even your neighborhood, but they're there. God has someone next to you in the midst of the brokenness, and there's someone next to them and someone next to them and someone next to them. And you have a place, but it's just one place. So you know what? I first heard this principle from Andy Stanley. He said, "You know what? So just go ahead and do for one what you wish you could do for many." That kind of flies in the face of fairness, right? I mean, what did your teacher say when you brought candy to school? If you don't have enough for everyone, you can't give it to anyone, because that's not fair. But listen, you're not alone. God's got a team. Let's let God worry about fair. I think of some of the people over the course of years where God's given Lynn and I the opportunity to be on their team for even just a time. Judy and her son Travis, Randy and Mark, staff and leaders at Calvary. I remember getting a letter a few years ago from a lady at Calvary, and it blew me away. She talked about stuff we'd done for her family that I didn't even remember. And I wish I could serve everyone, each person that way. But don't let your lack of capacity keep you from serving one person that way. Do for one what you wish you could do for many. And that's one of the reasons our family has gone multiple times to Myanmar. We can't make a difference in every country and every orphanage or even in every kid at one orphanage. But man, we've loved on a few. And I wonder how often we miss our one because we're so overwhelmed by the many. And don't just sit back and watch Netflix because you're so overwhelmed by the magnitude of the brokenness. Who's on your list? Whose list are you on? This is my prayer for us, especially during this time of fasting. My prayer is that sometime in the coming days or weeks that God will nudge you to see that one. It might be one of the people on your list. They may not be in your team. God is calling you to be on their team. It might be one family or one kid or one marriage, one neighborhood or one mission. Find one and share your life. See, when I share my life, I start finding my place in our story. There are so many names in Nehemiah 3. The reason I didn't read it today out loud is because I can't pronounce most of them. Over 70 names when you count the fathers and the grandfathers. And as a grandfather, grandfather's names count. The reality is names matter, right? Your name matters. One of the most difficult hardships of going through broken times, rubble times, hard times is that we begin to isolate. And sometimes we start to wonder if anyone cares, if anybody even knows my name. So I love God's words in Isaiah 49 verses 14 through 16. Jerusalem says, the Lord has deserted us. The Lord has forgotten us. Never, God says, can a mother forget a nursing child? But even if that were possible, God says, I would not forget you. See, I have written your name on my hand. I know a lot of people write things on their hands to remember, but this is different. This is an eternal tattoo inked on God's hand forever because he loves you and he knows your name. If you're a Jesus apprentice, a Christ follower, you're on that list, and there's nothing more important than answering the question, have you made the list? And honestly, all you have to do to make the list is say to Jesus, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I want you. I want to be a part of your life, a part of the story that you're writing. I surrender myself to you. I believe in you. Have you made that list? Nehemiah 3 is a list of names that we can barely pronounce. I mean, you get Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, and Meremoth, the son of Uriah, and the son of who's the son of Cuz. Now there's a redneck Hebrew name, right? Just Cuz. Why do I have to do this? Just Cuz. Cuz said so. But God, oh my God, God loves these lists of names. I mean, think about it. These lists are woven all through Scripture. And when I read these lists, I just start to wonder. Rather than hurrying my way through, I just start to wonder about their God stories, about their brokenness and their rubble and the people whose lives they touched and the people who touched their lives. But you know what I really love? Whenever I come to a list of names in Scripture that God decided to record for generations to see, I'm reminded He knows my name. He knows your name. You are not forgotten. He's writing your story and he knows your name. I don't care who you are. There's all kinds of people on this list. Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Cuz in verse 4. Melchiah, the son of Haram in verse 11. The daughters of Shalom in verse 12. And the nobles of Tekoa in verse 5. We'll hit all this again next week. I'm coming back to chapter 3, but you may not realize this, but Meremoth and Melchijah came from families that had experienced great moral failure. The daughters of Shalom, they were daughters, insignificant in that culture. No inheritance for the daughters of that culture. But the only people, all those other people are on the list, all sorts of different people, people of great failure, great hope, great pain. The only people who don't make the list are the nobles of Tekoa, who are too noble to share their lives. Man, I'll tell you, if you share your life, you won't miss his story. As I worked on this message, I couldn't help but think of some of the people on my list. My first pastor, Lancey Hudson, he's the one who led me to Jesus. my youth group leader, she was the first one to tell me that I was going to be a pastor someday. I thought she was as crazy as could be. My high school football coach inspired me to work harder than I ever thought I could. My mom and dad, oh my, shaped my character, shaped my love for the church. Len, my goodness, she's not only my greatest supporter, she's my rock. She's the one who believes in me even when I don't. If I had time, I'd tell you about four Bobs, two Bills, and a Herb, a few Dans, and a Steve. And that's just a few. Some of the most important I haven't even mentioned. But there was a guy in my first church, it's going back almost 30 years ago, over 30 years ago, August Cordes. He was this little old man, a farmer who one day took me out to lunch and simply said to me, "You can do this. I have faith in God, and you're the right man for this job." I am so grateful that he was on my team. You know, the strongest lie in my life that I've had to battle is the lie that my past has disqualified me from God's future. That lie whispers in my soul, "You're such a mess that not even God can use you. If anybody knew what God knows." And then I read the Bible and I realize that every hero had a broken past. And so often through the people that he puts on my team, I come to realize that when God looks at the garbage dump of my life, he sees treasures that nobody else can see. One Go Deeper opportunity this week is a Front Yard Mission quiz that will help you see how God is shaping you for your part on the team, for your part on the wall. I hope you take it and ponder it and apply it. And I'll talk more about that in our Go Deeper section. But for now, would you just take that piece of paper or that page in your Bible where you've been writing those names as they've come to your mind? Maybe it's just one or two. Each one of them has been shaped differently to be a part of your team. You've been shaped differently to be a part of their team. Some of those people on your list are gone. You should take time this week and remember the stories. Tell God thank you. Some of them are still here. Don't just tell God thank you. Tell them. And some of them need your encouragement. Some need your help. Some need a word of counsel or wisdom or an act of kindness. Some need to know that you're on the team, that you're all in, that they're not alone, that they have somebody watching their back and walking beside them and even sometimes taking the lead. It's a pretty important list. Together, united, one heart, chasing after God together. Oh my goodness. What God might do through a list of people like that. Why don't you pray with me? Father, thank you for your grace. God, I say thank you for all the people on my list. I say thank you for all the people that you've given me an opportunity to be on their team. God, we can't do this alone. We can't do this alone. We need the power of your Spirit, but we also need the power of your Spirit to draw us together. God, I pray for each and every person right now who feels so alone, isolated in what they do, isolated in where they live, isolated in their minds and their thoughts, wrestling with anxiety or discouragement or depression or an overwhelming sense of failure. God, I pray for each and every person who has swallowed that lie, has listened to the words of the enemy of their souls too often. The words that say, not only have you done something bad, but you are someone bad. You're not worthy. Your past has destroyed your future. God could never use you. God, I pray that from the heights of heaven, that the power of your Spirit would break every lie. Break every lie. Would you minister to each and every person, Jesus, by your Spirit right now to let them know how very much you love them, that you died for them, that the resurrection power that was let loose in a tomb is available for them, that there's a list with their name on it, that they have a team. God, I pray that together, unified, each one of us taking our place on the wall, that you would do something miraculous, not just in one of us as an individual, but in all of us together, living stones being built together. Built together as a dwelling place for your spirit. May you come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.